They don't know the Lord. They have zero reference when it comes to who Jesus is. Or someone you know who is not in a church that preaches the gospel, which is the vast majority of the churches in the cities. They don't preach the gospel. They may read God's word. They don't tell you what God says. Invite those folks. Invite them to come. They're going to recognize the Christmas hymns that we sing. They're at least going to know the tune. I mean, some of the texts we don't even know, right? Because we only sing them just, you know, once a year. But they'll know the tune. We'll welcome them. Invite your guests. Let's bring folks here. You know, I was thinking about it this last week and talking about it with a couple of our men. We have a gospel event every week here at our church, if you think about it. Every Lord's Day is an opportunity for you to put someone that you know under the sound of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can be confident that when you bring someone here, that what they're going to hear from me is the word of God as God says it, and they're going to hear the gospel. I'm going to try to elevate Christ in their minds. And in his being lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. So there's an occasion every week for you to bring someone who doesn't know Jesus Christ. I hope that you will do that. Christmas morning, what we'll do Christmas morning is we just gather for 1 hour. Actually, my goal is 59 minutes. So we'll start right at 10:35, and my hope is that we are done at 11:24 on Christmas morning. You say, how in the world are you going to do that? We'll sing the same amount, I just won't preach as long that particular Sunday morning. That's where I'll cut the time. We'll gather for that 1 hour, that 59 minutes on Christmas Sunday morning. And so I hope that you will make plans to be here that day as well. Mark chapter 9 is where we pick it up. We've been working through Mark's gospel now for quite some time. And we've been working through chapters 8 and 9 because of the nature of what's happening here for an extended period of time. Let's pick up what Mark records for us in verse number 14. And then we'll read down through verse number 29. So you have your Bible open there. Mark 9, beginning in verse number 14. Mark writes for us, and when he, of course that's Jesus, came to the disciples. And we better pause right there just for a moment. Do you remember where Jesus was? Jesus and three, Peter, James, and John, were on the mountain where they saw Jesus transfigured, the Bible says. That's what we studied last Lord's Day. For a brief moment in time, Peter, James, and John were able to see through the veil of the humanity which Jesus took upon himself, his deity. They are now returning, the Lord and the three disciples. They are returning from that event on the mountain, probably Mount Hermon, way up in the north of Palestine. They are returning. They're coming down from the mountain. That's the setting. Everybody with me? Let's move on. And when he came to the disciples, those remaining nine who were not with him, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" Then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth. He gnashes his teeth and he becomes rigid." If you've ever seen an epileptic seizure, probably in form, probably what it looked like was that. "So I spoke to your disciples," in the middle of verse 18, the Father is saying, "I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." He answered and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And as often as he is thrown both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. And the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? So he said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Take your mind back, if you would please, to the book of Exodus. Moses has been on the mountain with God himself for 40 days. He's received from God two tablets of stone. God has revealed himself to the people. God has spoken to the people. He's written in his own finger on these two tablets of stone what his will and his word is for his people. And Moses is carrying this down from the mountain. As he comes down, he meets Aaron halfway. And Aaron says to Moses, it sounds like there's a battle going on in the camp. Moses told Aaron, that's not war cries that you're hearing. That's something altogether, and it's bad. And do you remember what happened when Moses and Aaron entered the camp? Excuse me, not Moses and Aaron. Moses and Joshua entering the camp. They saw that Aaron had made, at the request of the people, this golden calf. And there they were, falling down before the golden calf. They actually said about the golden calf, that it was what delivered them from the hands of the Egyptians. They actually said that. Can you imagine Moses? Sure you can. You remember what he does? He's so emotionally charged, angry with what the people are doing. He takes those tablets of stone, right, and he smashes them. Now fast forward to the current reading in Mark chapter 9. Our Lord Jesus, having in those moments experiencing the transfiguration, comes down off the mountain, and his disciples are arguing with the scribes, and there's an incredible scene that is nothing but failure. The very thing that the Lord had instructed those disciples to do, the very thing, cast out demons. They failed. This should not have happened. But in fact, it did. As the Lord enters the scene, there are so many problems when he arrives. Certainly there is the problem of the boy and his dad. There is the problem of the presence of the scribes and the large crowd. There certainly is the problem of the failure of the disciples to act. And as you watch Jesus in verses 14 to 29 make his way through the complexity of the situation, as he acts, it is incredibly glorious to watch what he does. I hope as followers of Jesus Christ, that watching Jesus move in the Gospels never grows dull to you. I hope when you see it that you marvel at what he does and how he does what he does, what he chooses not to do, and what he says. That certainly is on display here. When you see how our Lord Jesus Christ responds to this father's cry for help for his boy, I hope that you see his magnificent mercy. And when you see the Lord instruct the disciples, of which you claim to be one, I hope that you find his instruction immensely hopeful to you. Because how long and how often have you longed, desired to see change in a reality only to meet with failure? How often? Weekly? Daily? Hourly? Isn't that what was desired here? A change? And it didn't happen? Jesus answers why it didn't happen. Let's work our way through the text this morning. And I want to preach to you on the subject this morning of our Lord's response to your faith. Beginning of verses number 16 to 18, the situation now having been established for us, we find that these verses really teach us that the hope that you have for healing, and by healing I mean the addressing of your problem, the hope that you have for addressing your problem rests exclusively in Jesus. Look in the text at what happens. When Jesus arrives on the scene, he raises to the man and to the scribes, what are you discussing with them? The whole point is not that Jesus would gain information. Jesus' question is not prompted by ignorance of the situation. Instead, the question that Jesus raises, what are you discussing with them? He has an intent in that. Certainly, the Lord Jesus Christ knows that among them is the presence of evil. This is certainly not a lost idea to our Lord. As many occasions which we've previously noted, we've seen demonic activity. And here the activity is noted as a mute spirit, or the Lord says to him in verse 25, he calls him a deaf and dumb spirit. This is a servant of the wicked one himself, one of his demons. And how cruel the wicked one is to dispatch his demonic agent to do what he's doing. And I want to remind you, brothers and sisters, of what the Bible says about the work of the wicked one. The Bible tells us that he is a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And that truth is not lost in the 21st century. It is equally true to now as it was today. It may not look today like it did in the first century, but you can rest assured that the wicked one has not stopped his activity. If you breathe God's air, the devil is working to devour you without regard to your age. There does not come a time, older sir, that the wicked one is not seeking to devour you. Ma'am, there is not a time, without regard to your age, that he is not seeking to devour you. Now, he may not devour you, sir, as an older man, like he might seek to devour some of the younger men. He might seek to devour some of the younger men through the passions and lusts of youth. Flee youthful lust, the Bible tells us. And you say about yourself as an older man, I'm no longer a youthful man given to those kinds of lusts. But you know as an older man that you are given to certain temptations which are incredibly difficult for you to address. Maybe it's your anger. Maybe it's your demand to have everything your way. Maybe it's your reliance in your old age upon your own wisdom because you've lived a long time and not God's wisdom. You younger men, you recognize the wicked one is intent to destroy you. And he will do this primarily by taking advantage of your youthful lusts. The lust of your flesh, the lust of your eyes, and the pride of your life. I will have what makes me feel good. I will have what looks appealing to me. I will have what raises my stature. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And the same thing is true for you women. You can rest assured that you do not reach a state saintly sister in Christ, where you somehow escape the wicked one's desire to destroy you. And he may do it by exposing your heart to certain realities, which makes it so easy for you as an older woman to be a very critical lady. Critical of your son's wife. Critical of your church. Critical of your husband. You young sisters, do understand that the wicked one is desiring to destroy you. And he will put before you, look at what other women have that you don't have. God is not fair to you. God is not good to you. God has not done justly by you. Look at the other women. Do you have that? And he will develop in your heart a covetousness which denies that God is good and gives to you everything which is good for you. None of that is in my notes. Just pastoral counsel to you. Understand, please, I am pleading with you, understand that the wicked one is as Peter said he was, a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And he desires to do to you spiritually what he was doing to this boy physically. Certainly within this young man, there's no let up, there's no relief. The diagnosis is real and severe. We're told at the end that when it's all over, this seizing that happens to him, he becomes rigid. Don't look at that particular word and think stiff as a board. Think more like complete exhaustion. This poor kid, no let up, no relief, over and again. And what I said to you was, when Jesus asked this question, he is doing so with intention. He's not looking to seek information. He is trying something more. What is he after? He is after the confession of the Father. He desires that the Father in this story, this man in this account, that he would declare his inadequacy. And that this man would be brought to him, that is to Jesus, for the healing of his son and for the overcoming of severe troubles. This is what Jesus is trying to teach. He is trying to teach that all men and all women must confess their inadequacy. And if there is going to be healing, if there is going to be the overcoming or the addressing of severe problems, people must be brought to Jesus. There is no other way. This is the point. Listen to what Paul said. In 1 Corinthians 3:5, Paul says, "What then is Apollos?" Addressing one of the premier premier early church speakers, preachers. What then is Paul, Apollos? What then is Paul referencing himself? What are we? We are simply servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. All we are is vessels. All we are vehicles which bring you to the one who will address your problems. That's what we are. We are not the solutions in and of ourselves. We point you this way. Here's what that looks like. Got a phone call this week from someone asking me for some help. And as the individual described the situation, it's a difficult one. It's a challenging one. The victories often in the situation are fewer than the defeats. And then the individual asked me at the end, "Can you help?" Exact word for word question. Can you help? And my response by God's grace in that moment was, I can't, but I can point you to Jesus who can. And that's not merely a cliche. If it is, as I said, your hope for addressing your problem rests exclusively in Jesus, that is by no means a consensus thought in America, is it? Do unsaved people think, I know what is the cure for my problem, I better get to Jesus? Is that what they think? No. But I'm not wholly concerned with unsaved people in that regard this morning as much as I am with you. Do you think that the singular cure to address my problem rests exclusively in Jesus? Is that what you think? Relationally, is that what you think? The discord that you feel in your day-to-day activities, is that what you think? The sin which you seemingly cannot get victory over. Do you think, brother in Christ, when you are looking at the problems that you see in your children, the challenges that you and your wife are facing with your daughter or your son, do you think, I know what the solution is for my kid. I have got to get my kid to Jesus because he is the only one who can address this problem. Is that what you think? What Jesus is doing here is he's drawing a line in the sand. If you want to see something different than what it is, you must declare your inadequacy to solve the problem. And you must declare the exclusivity of me in solving your problem. Now, would you think, please, this last week, how did you address the struggles of living in a sin-filled world? How did you do that? Those in your house, what did you do? Did you point yourself to Christ? Did you point yourself to a human being, to the wisdom of man? Do you not think that they had tried every conceivable thing to stop what was happening to their son? Don't you think that's true? Of course they did. What Jesus is pointing out is the exclusivity for addressing problems. Brother or sister in Christ, this really is a foundational idea of your discipleship. This is a beginning point. When you think about it, this is how you got saved. You declared your inadequacy to being right with God and overcoming your sin. Oh God, I am a sinner. I have nothing I can offer to you. Nothing. The only way for me to avoid eternity in hell and to be right with God for eternity is if you do it for me, because only you can. That's how you got saved, right? Then, sister, why would you live the day after you got saved different from that? Why would you try to find solution to a problem outside of Jesus? Why would you do that? But that's what we do, right? We apply more of self. We apply more of man, thinking if I can do X, Y, and Z, that somehow things will be different, when in fact what needs to happen is people need to be brought to Jesus. I'll develop that a little bit later. So here he is. He's got that right. He's in the right place. But what is also true is he'd actually sought help, right, from those who are kind of connected with Jesus. He says in the latter part of verse 18, I came and I saw your disciples, but they couldn't do anything. Here's your mistake. Your mistake is your refusal to believe. Who is Jesus talking to when he says in verse 19, the man has explained the situation. He says in verse 19, oh, you faithless generation. Who is he talking to? What do you think? When Jesus makes that statement, who is he addressing? Whoever said that, you're exactly right. The disciples. He is not talking to the man. How do we know he's not talking to the man? Because he's there, right? This is why he came. He has something in his head that thinks that Jesus can do something about it. That's why he's talking to him. Why isn't he talking to the crowd? Because the crowd is just there to see a train wreck. Something bad has happened. There's a fight going on between the scribes and Jesus' disciples. Maybe they know that the demonically possessed boy is there. They're just there to see something. This is an address to the disciples. What does he say about them? Your problem is you refuse to believe. Let's do a little bit of Bible study. Would you turn back in your Bible to chapter 3? And let's see what Jesus said to these disciples. It's not going to be up here on the screen, so you'll need to see it in your Bible. Would you go back to chapter 3? And Jesus, this is the initial engagement with the disciples when he tells them, here is what I want you to do. Verse 14, chapter 3, he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. So that's one of the things they're going to do. And they're going to have power to heal the sick. And they are going to cast out demons. And I immediately say to them, you had one job. You had one job in relation to this man and his kid. There was one thing you were supposed to do as disciples of Jesus. And that one thing was get rid of the demon. That's what you were supposed to do. You had one job and you couldn't do it. But wait a minute. There's more. Look in chapter 6, would you please? In chapter 6, they come back from reporting about the ministry that Jesus sent them to do. And you'll remember, they are excited as they can be. And they come back, they report in verse 12 that they went out, that they preached the people should repent. And then look what verse 13 says. Here is what they did. They cast out many demons. Well, wait a minute. If this is what they're supposed to do, and they've already done this before, you have to ask the question, what happened this time? And the reality is, in the critical moment, what Jesus says is that they failed because of a lack of faith. A lack of faith about what? What did they not believe? Who remembers what they are struggling with believing about Jesus right now? What are they struggling with? Look in chapter 8. Verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly, meaning without any pretense, without any imagery, without any parabolic statements. It's as clear as he can make it. Then Peter, as the spokesman for the 12, verse 32, pulls the Lord aside and begins to what? Challenge what Jesus said. What's the difference in chapter 9 and chapter 6? They will not believe what Jesus said to them. The failure here in chapter 9 suggests there's a problem. There's a problem between them and the source of the authority to cast out demons. How was it that they were able to cast out demons in the first place? Because of something innate to them? They knew the magic words? Who alone has power over the demonic realm? Jesus. When that power no longer exists, when that authority no longer exists with the disciples, it's because there is a problem not between the disciples and the demons, but between the disciples and Jesus. And what Jesus says here is, your problem is you don't believe. What is it that they don't believe? This new information that Jesus has given to them, that the cross is coming, that suffering is coming, and that the reality of true discipleship is to follow me to my cross. And they're not there. They don't believe what Jesus has said. You know, when you think about it, we disciples fail at the tasks assigned to us because we disciples fail to believe what our Master has said. Let me say that again. We disciples, you and me, disciples of Jesus Christ, fail at the tasks assigned. What was assigned to the disciples in Mark chapter 9? What did Jesus tell them to do? They were to do what? Cast out demons. And they failed in that. We disciples fail at the tasks assigned to us because we fail to believe what the Master has said. Why do Christian men and women struggle in their marriages? It's simple. They don't believe what Jesus said. Why do Christian disciples fail in their families? It's simple. They don't believe what Jesus said about family. Why do Christian people fail when they come together and form a church? And that church is no longer a healthy representation of the body of Christ. It's because that church as a whole has disregarded what Jesus said is the nature of the church. They set it aside for something other than what Jesus has said. I realize it probably sounds like I'm yelling at you, and forgive me for doing that. I'm just trying to tell you as openly as I possibly can. The problem is, in any of these dynamics, or any that you can think of, where Jesus Christ has assigned to us certain realities in which we are to function, when we fail, the problem is we don't believe what Jesus has said about it. That's the problem. Isn't this exactly what Jesus said? So the dad brings his son to Jesus. Verse 20, he's here. As the text unfolds, it's a vivid picture of what it looks like to be a sinner who's lying helpless and hopeless with no possibility of relief. In verses 21 and 22, Jesus again questions the man. And he does so as previous with intention. He desires for the man to express his desperation, his incapability. It is the cry of the sinner for salvation. Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And it leads us to a third thought. Your faith is the issue at hand. Your trust, your believing, your faith is the issue at hand. Not Jesus' capacity to completely change your reality. You may have noticed, if you're following along in a New King James or a King James, that how I read verse 23 is a little different than what it says in your translation. The New King James translates verse 23 this way, if you can believe. And the way that you're thinking then is that the issue rests on whether or not there is sufficient belief in the man to prompt the action of Jesus. But that actually isn't what the text is conveying. In verse 22, if you underline or write in your Bible, draw attention to it. In the latter part of verse 22, the man is the one who initiates the idea of if. Right? Do you see that in verse 22? He says to Jesus, Jesus, if you can do anything. Now Jesus is coming back and saying, if I can? Is that what you're raising? You're wanting to know if I have the capacity to do this? If you're looking in an ESV or an NIV or a New American Standard, that's how you see it written, right? There's some kind of question mark or an exclamation point or a comma that sets it off. That's what is being expressed here. If I can? No, here's the reality then, Jesus says to him. Everything, all things are possible to the one who believes. What Jesus says to the man is, the issue really is not on my side. This isn't an issue of my capacity. This isn't even an issue of my compassion. It's an issue of whether or not you will express faith that this is possible for me to do. The working of the miracle, Jesus says to him, will depend on your faith, not on my power. And when you read what Jesus says here in verse 23, Jesus is very, very clear, is he not? That the only reason that this man's situation will change is if he believes truth concerning Jesus. To put that in the negative, the only reason that you will not see change is because you do not believe truth concerning Jesus. Look what he says. All things, or your translation might say, everything is possible. Now here is where some people abuse the text. And some will say, well, you just need to claim what you want and God will deliver it based upon this text. But that's not what the text is conveying. What the text is conveying, and remember, he is teaching the disciples. What the text is conveying is that anything and everything you should do and can do for God's glory, including the removing of demonically possessed boys, is possible when you believe and act with God's glory in mind and the people's good in mind, under the power of Christ enabling you. You see, the issue here is not name and claim what you want. The issue is, what has God assigned you to do? Okay, you want that to change because it's not reality right now? The issue is, will you believe what Jesus has said about that issue? And will you act accordingly? What does the father do? In verse 24, he cries out, "Oh Lord, I believe." It's a cry for help. He confesses the shortcoming of his faith. "Help my unbelief." And the Lord answers out of the abundance of his grace. What he says to Jesus is, "Help me just as I am." What am I? I'm a doubter. When the man says this to Jesus, he's not saying to Jesus, "Would you increase my faith? Because in order for you to act, I know my faith must get a little stronger." That's not what he's doing. That kind of justification is a justification by works. Jesus will act if he gets the right faith level out of me. Instead, what he's doing is he is asking for Jesus to heal his son despite the shortcomings, the weakness of his faith. He offers nothing to Jesus. There's nothing that he presents to Jesus that says, "Look, Jesus, I'm worthy of you doing this for my kid." He doesn't say, "Jesus, I believe in you more than any of the dads who have demonically oppressed sons. Do this for me." Instead, what he says is, "Here's the reality. I'm a doubter. Would you do this for me?" That's justification by faith. When I was a boy, growing up in my home church in Chicago, my pastor, Dr. Bill Schroeder, would conclude almost every service that I remember with one or two songs. We would either sing at what was called the invitation. And that would be a time when we would open our hymnal and the church would stand and we would sing a song, and then the people gathered, believers, unbelievers, would come to the front. The unbelievers would get on their knees, the believers would get on their knees, and they would, as my pastor might say, make things right with God. It was a visual, physical response to what they were experiencing spiritually, internally. The unbelievers, you would invite them to come and receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. The other song that we would sing was a song entitled, "Just As I Am." In the hymnal that I have, there are five verses. That probably was true in the hymnal that I had growing up as a child. We would sing the first five verses, and then we would sing a couple more. And I remember my pastor, Bill Schroeder, pleading with people, "Is there one more who would trust Christ? Is there one more?" Have you ever considered the text of "Just As I Am," for those of you who are familiar with it? You see, for some of us, what's the old saving, "Familiarity breeds contempt"? You hope we never sing "Just As I Am" at the close of a service again. But have you ever considered the text in "Just As I Am"? Listen to it. Does it sound like the dad who says, "I believe, help my unbelief"? Does it sound like him? Listen. "Just as I am, without one plea." One plea. What does that mean? Without one plea. I got nothing. There's nothing that I am offering to you. Say, "Look, I got a lot of faith. Remember me. Just as I am, without one plea. But that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee. Bring your son to me. Bring him. Oh, Lamb of God. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come.
come, just as I am. Though tossed about, does this sound like this man's life? Just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings and fears, within, without, O Lamb of God, I come, just as I am, poor, wretched, blind, sight, riches, healing of the mind, yea, all I need in thee to find exclusivity. O Lamb of God, I come, just as I am. Thou wilt receive, just as I am, a doubting faith, just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve, because thy promise, I fill in the last word, believe. O Lamb of God, I come. Your faith is the issue at hand, not Jesus' capacity to completely change your reality. This is the core of the gospel. This is what it means to live as a Christian day after day after day. The cross of Jesus Christ, the assignments that He gives to us, need not be burdensome, people. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. You can. You can do what Christ has called you to do, because He will do it through you if you will believe what He says about Himself to you and that situation. Last one. When change doesn't come, because that's what happened here, right? And now let's think about your thing. When change doesn't come, here's what Jesus says. Jesus says, you need look no further than prayer. When He says in verse 29 that this kind can come out by nothing but prayer, and then the New King James adds, and fasting, your translation may leave out those two words, it need not be a problem for you at all. Prayer is often accompanied by that. Certainly no one fasts without prayer, though we pray without fasting. Here's what Jesus is pointing out. That the issue here is in some way connected to your restraint of self that calls out to God for help. Now let's think about that. Do you think that the first time that the disciples interacted with this young boy who's got this incredibly horrific problem, and they used whatever worked previously, and it didn't work this time, don't you think that one of the nine said, maybe we should pray? Or that somebody spontaneously said, oh God, help us. Don't you do that with your children? At work? In your marriage? In our church? Is Jesus saying the real issue here is you never thought to pray? Had you only prayed? No, I don't think that's what it is. I think the problem here is this. That the power which is vacant at the moment, the power which is not in any kind of supply at the moment, nothing is coming from the tap in relation to power. It's non-existent. Why is this? Because these disciples are not in step with their Savior and with the Father. Do you remember what Jesus said on the Mount of Transfiguration, or what the Father said on the Mount of Transfiguration about Jesus? It's chapter 9, verse 7. The Father says about the Son, this is my beloved Son, hear Him.
they were not accepting. They did not accept. They did not submit to Jesus' messages about his suffering, about his cross, and about their following in that same pattern. They don't believe what Jesus says. This is in verse 19a. This is what Jesus is saying. You are an unbelieving, you are a faithless generation. What needed to happen to these men in their prayer to God was one of confession first. We have failed to listen to the Son. What their prayer needed was agreement. He is right. What their prayer needed was submission. We will bring ourselves under what he says. We will not resist him anymore. And then request. That they did not pray this way is the reason that nothing happened. They don't really believe Jesus, who is the sole supplier of power to bring change to the situation. That's why they failed. Your prayer life determines is the wrong word. Your prayer life expresses whether or not you actually believe what Jesus says. And I'm not talking about whether or not you pray. I'm talking about the content of it. Does it confess where you are out of step with Christ? Does it express agreement with Christ about all matters? Does it embrace submission to the leadership and will of Christ? And then does it make its requests known? Jesus says, when change doesn't come, you don't need to look any further than your prayer. And there Mark's account ends. And it's where we bring our sermon to an end too. Reminding ourselves of so often what Jesus said. A couple of weeks ago, we were studying in Mark chapter 5. In Mark chapter 5, there was an important figure whose daughter was dying. As Jesus is interacting with her, the disciples come and say that she's dead. Jesus turns to the man, and do you remember the two words that he tells him? Only, next word? Anybody? Believe. He goes to the house of the believing man who no doubt had to have some doubt in his belief, right? Because when all of his friends' kids died, did any of them ever come back to life? Any of them? No doubt there had to be some. Okay, Lord. Goes, he grabs the daughter by her hand, and he gives to her life again. Not an issue of his capacity or his compassion. It's their faith. And do you remember the verse that so many of you learned as a child? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes will not perish in heaven. The daily challenge that you as a Christian woman or a Christian man is going to face is, will you believe what Jesus has said? And then will you live your life in agreement to that? Will you do that? If not, you have no reason to expect anything different than what you're experiencing. No. Cry out to God all you want, but nothing's going to change. Because the power to do that resides in Jesus alone. I hope that helps you understand Christ. Please pray together.